Okay, we've been looking from Scripture at many, but not all, of the riches we have in salvation. And we've been looking at Romans 6 as pertaining to the baptism work of the Holy Spirit. And Robert, Molly, and Michael's left will know that I've said this once, I've said it 100 times. Water baptism is the symbol of the real baptism. Our real baptism is by the Holy Spirit as he baptizes us into the body of Christ. And there's many, many benefits of being in the body of Christ. One of which, just off the top of my head, is now we are part of the new man instead of the old man. Our old position in Adam, subject to the sin nature that he perpetrated upon humans, and now we are participate in the new man, which is another way of looking at the body of Christ, but as opposed to this, the sin nature in the new man, we have potential of victory over the sin nature. So that's what we're looking at. We're in 6th chapter of Romans. Before we do that, let's open in prayer. We do this and communicate to the Father. And the main reason I open with that is not out of ritual, nor out of necessity from Scripture, but because it helps frame our minds as to what our purpose here is as we look into Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that really it's just words unless we are rightly related to you and to the Holy Spirit so that we can see the truth that you have for us that we can apply to our lives. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've made it to the 11th verse of the 13th or the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to just do about a 2-minute review because the 11th verse doesn't sit there by itself. It's in a context that is very important. Now remember, we've changed the traditional, now the traditional meaning the last few decades, outline of the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, which, and we've changed it because we've decided that there's a few aspects that are left out in the normal outline. So in verse 3 of the 6th chapter, you have in the original the idea that Paul doesn't want the Christians to be ignorant. So the first part of our outline is don't be ignorant. In the 6th verse, you have the concept of experiential knowledge, which means it needs to be put into practice. So the second part of our outline is put this into practice, or experiential knowledge, or know. And then in the 8th verse, you have believing, which is exercising faith in a promise. The 11th verse, you have reckon or count or impute. And then in the 13th verse, which we haven't gotten to yet, you have yield. We'll get to what yield means eventually. So let's go back. Don't be ignorant, verse 3. No, verse 6. Believing, really in the present, verse 8. And verse 11 is reckon. One other thing that's important to this context is is that there's a set of promises that are keyed into verse 8, what you believe in. The promises are, the first one in this context, is that in verse 4 we have the potential to live a higher order of life. We've shown you that that's resurrection life. Verse 5 is that our positional resurrection does not replace our actual resurrection. The third part of the second part of that promise is that we have the potential to overcome the sin nature in verse 6. In verse 8, we will, this is a promise, we will co-live in a glorified body with Christ throughout the future. Then in verse 9, this is an important promise that if we understand our future resurrection, actual resurrection, bodily resurrection, glorification of this body, that we now, if we see that future, then we now in the present can overcome the sin nature and not be subject to the to physical death, the pressures of physical death. Now that brings us to verse 11. In verse 11, in this fashion, is based on all those promises. in this fashion is based on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptizing us not just into Christ's death, but into his burial. In this fashion, we're, in verse 6, have put off the old man, our position in Adam's subjectivity to the sin nature, and put on the new man. We haven't really done a lot with that, but we'll get into that a little bit here in the future. Now, when we get to verse 11, in this fashion, the way that God, the same fashion that God reckons something to be so, you have in your King James, reckon. And that reckon has a subject. The subject is you. And it's a plural you, but I'm going to apply it to each individual because that's also part of this context. So Paul is pointing at all Christians and he's saying, you. So who does the reckoning? The Christian has to do this logical reckoning. Now, in this context, it's a what's called a middle imperative, which means it's stronger than just say, you, when you tell your kids, you go pick up that dish, or you know, wipe off your dish and put, you never hear this, wipe off your dish and put it in the dishwasher. I heard that last night. You know, the dishes are dirty in the dishwasher, you can put them in there. It's stronger than that, you do this. It's called a middle imperative, which means you on your part. So we're going to show you another verse that emphasizes this is a co-work with the Holy Spirit. But in this passage right here, in Romans 6:11, it's emphasizing each individual's Christian responsibility. Now let's go back. Well, let's go there because we haven't done this for a little while. Go back. Go over to 1 Corinthians. This is true of all aspects of a Christian life. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And we just want to drop in and look at one verse. We know the context. Verse 9. For we are co-laborers, that's the soon, co-laborers with, not for, with God. So when we go to Romans 6:11, you reckon, although this verse is putting the spotlight on the Christian responsibility, we have enough sense to know somewhere around we're going to find verses that say that there's a divine enabling. I'm going to show you one. So there's a divine enabling here, but the spotlight, the emphasis in this verse is this Christian's individual responsibility. And the middle voice says, you have to do this on your point. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. The Holy Spirit, based on this verse and another one we're going to look at, the Holy Spirit's not going to get in your mind and force you to think this. The Holy Spirit will make these thoughts available for you, the person, me, the person, to consider or to reckon. Now, this it's called a present imperative, which means not all Christians are doing this, means that all Christians don't do this all the time, means it's something that we have to do in a repetitive manner. So you could translate this, you, on your part, be doing this. Because you're going to have to do it all the time. Now, filling of the Holy Spirit, we've spent a lot of time on that in the morning service. And if in its most basic meaning, we've shown you this over and over again, means to make up what's lacking. Now, I'm tying this in with filling. You're not always lacking. When you're sleeping, you're not lacking. There are times when you're going through the routine of life where you're not lacking, so the Holy Spirit doesn't have to fill you. That's why I'm giving you some comparison, contrast and comparison. That's over in Ephesians 5:18 it says, "Be ye being filled." It's actually a present in middle over there, if I recall right. That is something that happens repetitive. You don't always need this. A Christian doesn't always need to reckon themselves dead to the sin nature. When do I have to reckon myself dead? Well, obviously when it's causing problems. obviously when the attraction of its perverted thoughts get a little too familiar in my mind. But there are times, hopefully when you're driving, you concentrate on the road and you're not being attacked. Sometimes you could be, because multiple things could happen in your mind. But there are times in routine, we actually have a word for that in Scripture. The routine, repetitive things of life, when you get up and you're doing your morning, I read about this. Everybody has a routine in the first 5 minutes after you get up that it's always the same. You know, have you read this kind of stuff? Like, most people always put the right shoe on first or their left shoe on first. So what I try to do is change it up just to fool myself. But it's in the routine of life. What I'm trying to figure out, is it the day I should put my right shoe on before the left shoe? I don't need to be filled. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I don't need the Holy Spirit to make up what is lacking. At that point, I don't need to reckon myself down to the sin nature, because I'm so busy concentrating on fooling the routine of my regular life and not succumb to the edicts of some psychologist somewhere, that I don't need this. So this is something that you do when you see the need. Now, when would you see the need? When the sin nature is attacking. But this is not available to Christians that have already succumbed to the sin nature. Why? I've only spent about 10 hours on this. Because verse 8 says you already got to be manifesting parts of the fruit from the Spirit. So, let's do it again. In the King James, in the English, you don't have it. But there's always an embedded, you have this in Spanish. Robert, our Spanish expert, will verify what I'm saying. I could say to him, hablas español, meaning you speak Spanish. But I didn't say the word you, I didn't put usted in there. Because the ending on the verb, am I right? The ending on the verb, actually I think I used the familiar form instead of the classic form. But I should have said to, right? To hablas español. Okay, so that's the familiar. I can say that to him, but he better say usted to me, okay? That's a whole other story. So in most languages, the verb has in it, at the ending, has the subject. In English, we have to supply the subject. So put a you there in your mind. You, not the Holy Spirit. On your part, in the same fashion as God, impute or reckon. Now you have it come back to each of us again. Yourself. What does that mean? It means Dan can't reckon it for me. I can't reckon it for him. This is a verse that concentrates. We're going to show you another one that brings in the Holy Spirit. But this is a verse that concentrates on the human responsibility. Now, having said that, we know whenever there's human responsibility, it's always co-working with God. There's got to be a verse that has a divine enabling. We know that. But this verse is going to focus just on the human responsibility. Now, would I be teaching correctly the way to overcome the sin nature if I did not also emphasize that you need divine help here? No. You and I cannot do this on our own. However, the focus here is on the human responsibility. I hope I've been real clear on that. There's always the two working. Did you know, like when you're saved, the Holy Spirit makes this, the logic of the plan of salvation come through, that you just say, that makes sense. And God looks at, well, the Holy Spirit didn't force you to do that, but the Holy Spirit did enable you to see the logic of the gospel. But God counts that as you having done something. So even in initial salvation, there's a human responsibility to the divine enabling for seeing the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And there's a verse for that. Somebody asked me about that recently. That's why it's on my mind. It's over in, it's on the left-hand side of the page in 2 Corinthians, right when it talks about a bunch of perverts. Well, that gets me off the subject. Back in Romans 6, so we, on our part, have a responsibility to do this. Now, I've thought, I've been very careful to say this is not something that we can do in our own strength. We need divine enabling to do that. We'll get to that in a minute. Romans 6:11. Now, in the same fashion that God reckons us to be baptized in the body of Christ, you also, on your part, you all actually, but we'll keep it to singular, on your part also reckon yourselves dead. Now remember, dead means simply separation. Dead indeed, and actually the word indeed should be on one hand, unto the sin. And we spent over a half hour last week proving that the sin is the sin nature. Sin nature, this, I hope you're getting this. Ephesians 2:3, called nature. Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 28, called the flesh, because that's where it's housed, where it's contained in a body. And in the also in that same passage, called the sin principle. From, let me say this again. We proved this last week, so I can say it with confidence and not have to be flippant here. From the 5th chapter and the 20th verse of Romans through the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, the sin means the sin nature. Now, there are other places where that's not true. We went over to 1 John and showed you that there are differences. So when we consider ourselves separate from the sin nature, what does that mean? What does it mean to be separate from the sin nature? Now, the you, yourself there, is talking about your person. I am to consider myself to be separate from the sin. What does that mean? Well, turn over to Galatians, the 5th chapter. What does the sin nature do? Where can I be separate from the sin nature? Do I go get in a closet? Or do I go, I don't know, I don't want to get all crazy here, because there's a lot of crazy things people have done over the last 2,000 years trying to get away from the sin nature, some of which have gone into Christian communes that ended up more sinful than if they weren't there. What does the sin nature do? Now remember, the sin nature, the flesh, in one of the five ways that the word the flesh is used, and the sin principle. What do I mean by sin principle? I always use the word propensity, so I actually looked this up because there's other words to explain what my concept of propensity. The tendency or the natural regular inclination to sin, to be independent of God, to act like God doesn't have restraints. Remember, sin is acting lawless, in a lawless manner, meaning God has no restraints. Who calls it lawless? God. God makes the rules. So when a Christian acts as though God doesn't have rules, he's acting lawless and he's sinning. He or she, I don't want to leave you. So the propensity to sin is a tendency or the natural regular inclination to act as though God has no restraints. That's the sin nature. Now, what does it do? Galatians, the 5th chapter, and let's just look at one phrase in one verse. I know this context quite well. I'm not violating the context. That's an important thing. Verse 17, Galatians, the 5th chapter. For the flesh, or the sin nature, has strong desires against the Holy Spirit. Where are strong desires? They're in my mind. Now, in this passage, in that phrase I read you, a person is also giving me strong desires. Watch. And the Spirit, now the ellipsis is, has strong desires against the flesh. Now, where is this going on? It's going on in my mind. So I have a set of desires coming in, should be the left hand, coming in from the sin nature. I have a set of desires coming in from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's not going to make me take his set of desires. But he's going to make up what's lacking in me by giving those desires and making them attractive. But who has to pick the set? Me. And when I don't pick the right one, I sin. Because it goes into action. So when I separate myself from the sin nature, I'm not in my mind. I'm not saying the sin nature no longer is there. I'm not saying the sin nature's dead. It's that I am dead to it. In other words, you can just come in here and tell me to go to a honky-tonk all you want. I ain't going to listen to you. I made that up. I like honky-tonk music, actually. Used to have a woman in the... Never mind. They could play. And she played the songs like honky-tonk, and I liked it. Just an aside to slow myself down. This has nothing to do with anything. My son was in from New York, and he put some music on, and then we left the room. They can control your TV from the other room. I don't know. And he put on Hank Williams Sr., and I was just listening to the melodious words of those songs. And my wife came in and said, "Is there a cat caught in a trap or something?" But anyway. She thought a tomcat was out. You know how they howl. But Hank Williams, that... Anyway, so these two sets of thoughts are coming in my mind. I never will be victorious over the sin nature if I don't admit it's there. Remember we went to 1 John 1:8 that says, if you don't admit... Let's do that again. Let's go... We're in Galatians 5. But we're going to 1 John 1:8. If we say, now here you have without an article, but it is talking about the sin nature because it's talking about a quality of sin. If any Christian, this is talking to Christians, actually this is talking to this is fairly mature Christians. If we say we have no quality of sin, that means you don't have the tendency to sin. You don't have the propensity to sin. That sinning is not a natural or regular inclination of your sin nature. If we say we have no quality of sin, we are leading ourselves astray. That's not somebody else taking you out. You're taking yourself out. And the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature is not in us. So we have to admit we have a sin nature. And even when we reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature, we're not saying we're not thinking those thoughts. We're just saying that I'm not going to let those thoughts affect me. But they will be there. Now let me, why am I doing that? There are, this is in quotes, there are books on how to be spiritual. Which aren't, but that's what they say they are. And they'll say most Baptist churches, so I don't have to go out of the Baptist denominations to criticize. Most Baptist churches will say the way to be spiritual is to read your Bible. But many a Christian has been reading the Bible and an errant, unrighteous thought has come to their mind. Well, I'm failing. The Bible isn't stopping that thought. That's why it's important to say, now I, in terms of my desirous will, and I'm not going to pick those thoughts, and in terms of, really I used the wrong term, in terms of my determination, I'm not going, even though that's a strong desire, I'm going to act as though I'm dead to that strong desire. But I cannot ever say that those negative, strong desires aren't there. But I'm separated from them. Where am I separated from those negative, strong desires listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter? In my position in Christ. That's the only place I'm righteous all the time. So if this is going to start sounding like Colossians, the third chapter. And actually, it's going to sound like the last part of verse 11. So if I stopped this verse where I reckon myself dead to the sin nature, the reason I'm emphasizing that so much is I reckon my determination not to be completely separated from those desires. I'm not saying those desires aren't there. Now, in verse 11, right before the unto, there's a, in the original, there's a, I have been instructed to get the pins out before Sunday school so that I didn't slow down and get the pins out. And I failed to do that, so I, that's one. Just like Robert not leading singing, that was one. And that's one on me. You know, it happens to a mule on number three. You have in the original a word like this. And it the word is men. And that goes right before, this is so important, it goes right before the unto. So here's how this verse reads. In the same fashion, impute you on your part also to be separated or dead in the state of death, equality, indeed, on one hand, unto the sin nature. Now, right after the sin, you have a but, and then you have another word that's not in your English. On one hand, reckon yourself dead unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, you see, it's putting them in antipodal position. What it's saying is that these are opposites. But on the other hand, so this is how we are to be alive. You have opposites here. You have, good pen, Rich. You have dead on one side, and you have alive on the other side. Live on, dead, live. So on one hand, you reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. Obviously, you're going to reckon yourself alive to your new nature on the other hand. But it doesn't say it that way. Let's see what it says. But on the other hand, alive unto... Now, you have an article here, the God. And I've read the rest of the verse. So what person of the Godhead is the God here? It's God the Father. Where is God the Father resident? In the third heaven. Now, how do I reckon myself alive to God the Father in the third heaven? Well, the last part of the verse, if you correctly translate it, tells you. You see the word through? Cross it out. Put the word in. Do you find that in your interlinear? It's not through. And here's another thing. I think the interlinear has this correct, too. Your Marshall's, that's a 23rd edition of the Marshall's text. I don't know what you have. I'm pretty sure what you have. You have the 23rd or 25th. What? Okay. 23rd or 25th edition of the Marshall's text. And this, I think you have this in the last part. It's not. It's in, not through, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you have the Christ first? Okay. I don't think there's a textual problem there. So how do I make myself in... Now, this is all in my mind. How do I make myself alive to God the Father? Last part of the verse. In Christ, the glorified and risen one, who's exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father. We'll cover that in morning service. Jesus, the God-man who died for my sins... Our Lord, the head of the body. I have to have those all in my mind. So on one hand, I'm dead in terms, not I'm not dead, but I'm separated in terms of adhering to desires, to the desires coming from the sin nature. And on the other hand, I'm alive to the desires coming in terms of ultimate source from God the Father in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. That other set of desires to be alive is going to come from whom? What person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit. So the ultimate source of alive is God the Father. The agency is Christ Jesus, our position in Him. The one who implements it, or the instrument, is God the Holy Spirit. I would think you got to have your family relationship right to get to this verse. Now, I made a statement, and I'm now going to, well, yeah, let's give you one more verse. This is resurrection life. So, back in verse 4, I told you put resurrection life in your margin. In verse 11, I'm telling you to put resurrection life. Let's go over to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and I'll show you another verse for resurrection life. Whenever you see life in the New Testament, I'm trying to train you that you say, is that physical life or spiritual life? If it's spiritual life, is it resurrection life or eternal life? Obviously, in this passage, these are resurrection life. Where is this life? It's in my mind when I am imputing myself to be accountable. You know, the whole idea of picturing yourself into the third heaven in Christ is I'm accountable to God. Hey, that's my Father. I got a sister here that can prove to you that when we were kids growing up, we were accountable to the Father of our house. If I am reckoning myself to be in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, to whom am I accountable spiritually? God the Father. And we might have done some skullduggery, but we sure never did it while my dad was watching. And if in my mind I'm thinking as though God the Father and I are having an intimate relationship up there, I'm not going to do skullduggery while I'm accountable to Him. Just another way to look at it, but I need help for that. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in the 10th verse. Now, the word for know here is the idea of practice or experience. Philippians 3:10. This is resurrection life here, too. Eternal life is a quality of animated relationship to God. That's something you possess. Resurrection life is something that goes on in your mind that you don't always have unless you or I am reckoning myself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God the Father. So eternal life is a possession. Resurrection life is a potential. Philippians 3:10. That you may experientially know Him. Now I've read this back in verse 8, it's talking about Christ. So here's another thing I want to train you to do. Every time you see a hymn, I want you to figure out which person of the Godhead it's talking about. When the Bible talks about a quality of God, it never says Him. So when you see Him, H-I-M, it's talking about a specific person of the Godhead. Philippians 3:10, that you may experientially know Him, Christ, verse 8, even, now I knew it because I read the next phrase too, even the power of Him, Christ's resurrection. Now that word for power is inherent power. It has the idea of ability to do something. So if I understand Christ's resurrection, it's going to give me the ability to do something in present tense salvation. And the sharing in common, that's what fellowship means. Fellowship doesn't mean you have to have a potluck and enjoy yourself over food. Or you don't have to do it in a fellowship hall. Fellowship means share in common. It's the same word for communion. And the sharing in common of his, Christ's, sufferings. Now, the suffering is in the present tense. This is so important. Most people come here and they say, oh, I got to do the stations of the cross to share in Christ's sufferings because they put it in the past. Suffering is in the present tense here. How is Christ suffering now? Keep your finger here and go to Acts 9. I had thought we were going to... There's a verse over in Romans, the 8th chapter, I've been trying to get to for 3 weeks. We haven't got there yet, but we'll get there. Acts 9. In Acts 9, Paul is recounting the historical... No, this is the conversion of Paul. And in verse 1, it says, and Saul, before his name was changed, yet breathing out and threatening the slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. And he did all kinds of things. He persecuted the church. Then we get down to verse... So now, this is what you need for verse 4. Paul was slaughtering, that's the word used in the King James, the church. And that means he murdered them, okay? He did other things to them, but he got some of them killed. Verse 4, and he, Paul, fell to the earth. Oh, let's start with verse 3. And as Paul journeyed, he came to near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he, Paul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Paul, or Saul, rather, why persecute you me? Well, Paul wasn't going up into the third heaven and taking a whip to Christ. How was Paul persecuting Christ? By persecuting the church. When Paul was persecuting the church, it hurt the head. This is all symbolic. Back over to Philippians 3:10. So if Paul wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, he's not saying that he wants to go back and do the stations of the cross. Paul is saying that in the present tense, I want to work so hard for the body of Christ. We've seen this over and over again, that when the rest of the body is profiting, I rejoice. When the rest of the body hurts, I hurt. Philippians 3:10. That I may experience... So can Paul experientially, at this time when he's on earth, go up in the third heaven and hold hands with Jesus in his glorified body? No. But he can experience Christ down here by ministering to the body of Christ. Actually, that's in this context. That I may spiritually know Christ, even the inherent power, the ability of his resurrection. So there is strength for Christians in the present tense because of Christ's resurrection. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe that's why over in Romans 6:5 it says, I was joined to his resurrection. Maybe that's why in Romans 6:5 it says, it implies that because I'm positionally resurrected now, that's not going to replace the fact I'm going to be physically resurrected. Maybe that's why in Romans 6:9, it says that I'm going to be resurrected with him and co-live with him through eternity. Maybe that's how some of the power I need for verse 11. There's other aspects to it. And the sharing in common of his suffering while being made conformed to his, Christ's, process of death. We'll get there. Look, I was thinking we were going to do that this week, but we're not going to get there this week. Back to Romans 6, verse 11. Let's summarize that, and then next week we'll get to Romans 8 and show how the Holy Spirit participates in this co-work of reckoning ourselves dead. Romans 6, 11, what I'm going to do, because I got 3 minutes, I'm going to give you an extended translation, interpretation, and bring in all that we've tried to bring to this verse. Some of what we've tried to bring this verse, there's a bunch more. Verse 11, 6th chapter of Romans. In this fashion, the way that God imputes us to be baptized into Christ's death and burial, and to be joined to his resurrection. You, on your part, also, Christians, count yourself to be, or reckon yourself, or impute yourself also to be separated or in a state of death, indeed, on one hand, to the sin nature, and which implies all of its desires. Nature implies the propensity or the tendency to do something. And doing something always starts with a thought. But on the other hand, alive unto God the Father, who is in the third heaven. And the way we get our minds into through third heaven is in Christ Jesus, our position in Christ. But we can only be in our position in Christ when he is Lord of our life at that point. That would be my translation interpretation of that verse. Now, next week, Lord willing, I'll just give you a clue. I'll just give you your whistle on this. Go over to Romans 8, chapter and 13th verse. Now, in Romans 6:11, the word for death there is nekros, which means state of death. Watch how I translate this verse. But verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 13. And if we be living as measured by the flesh, we are fixing to die. That word die there is talking about the act of being killed. If you heard the T, that was, I slipped a little southern there, down there. It's, he killed them. It's an act of being killed or kilt. Now, I've got a third word for death here in a minute. But if by the Spirit you do put in the process of death. Now, you see the change? We'll get there next week. In Romans 6:11, when it's focusing just on the Christian, it says you put it in the state of death. Now, when we get over to Romans 6:13, where it says you have to have the Holy Spirit involved in the whole process. So I cannot even determine to be separated from the desires of the sin nature without the Holy Spirit helping me out. Now, I want to give you a challenge, each of you. Pastor Orne had a thing where he said when he got to this point, he'd say to the God, I just can't do it on my own. And that's when you are accessing the Holy Spirit. That to him summarized this whole process we're going through. My way, when I played ball, I used to play quite a bit of ball. I played American Legion, and if somebody on the team couldn't throw or did something wrong, if you were pitching or in another position and you wanted to win, you'd look at them and you'd say, come on now, we need a little help here. In other words, we got to work like a team. So to me, when I get to this point, I just utter to God in my own way, I need a little help here, meaning I can't do this on my own. But you come up with your own saying, your own connotations to your own language. But you have to have, I think, a little phrase that just tells you, that summarizes all this and says, man, I better get my relationship to the God the Father right, that therefore I'm in God the Son in my mind, and I got to get this right, and I know I can't do it on my own. And have a little phrase. I'm just suggesting this. Have a little phrase of your own that means something to you. That summarizes this, that there's no steps here. It's a process of thinking. And we'll tie this into Colossians 3, Ephesians 5:18. But next week, Lord willing, we'll get to how the Holy Spirit participates in this in Romans, the 8th chapter. And we've been getting, trying to get to Romans 8 chapter for 3 weeks, but I'm pretty sure we'll get there next week.